looking forward to our study tonight as we will finish this chapter finally. It's a rich, rich chapter, and certainly this section here in Acts 20, really from verses 17 through 38 here. And we left off last time in verses 28, a very rich section of Scripture. Remember that this is the only message recorded in Acts, and there are many messages recorded in Acts, many sermons recorded. This is the only one where it is written to and addressed to a Christian audience. So that's pretty cool. Not only is it a Christian audience, but it's the leadership of the Christian church. That's the audience here that Paul is addressing. We've been talking about as we've been kind of working our way, no doubt slowly through this section here. We've been talking about leadership and that all of us are in one degree or another a leader. If we're a Christian, we're a leader. We are called to lead people to Christ. That's a leader. We are called to, if you're a husband, if you're a wife, you're called to lead in some capacity. Certainly if you're a parent, you're called to lead your children. If you're at work, you have leadership positions. Certainly in the church, there are all kinds of leadership positions that you find yourself in. You don't necessarily need to be an elder or a deacon or a pastor or have a teaching necessarily ministry. Obviously, this text applies to them very powerfully. But all of us are called to lead. And we looked at Judges 5:1 last time, just kind of by way of intro of there where that song is being sung there after the victory that Deborah and Barak have. And they simply say there that when leaders lead in Israel, the people rejoice. When they sacrifice themselves to the Lord, they just say, bless the Lord. There's a blessing when God's people do what God's called them to do, to be engaged in what God has called us to do. And what a joy it is to serve the Lord, to just be His ambassadors. That whole idea of an ambassador is a leader. So that's what we're looking at. And we saw in here in verses 17 there through verse 21, kind of Paul's past, his testimony. They're in Ephesus as he's writing here to the elders of Ephesus, or I should say as he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and Luke is writing it down. So that was his past ministry, powerful testimony of an amazing example. And then we saw in verses 22 there through verse 27, kind of his present situation, his present circumstances. I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And as I go, this is what the Holy Spirit has been testifying in every city. Chains and tribulations await me. And he speaks of that. And then we did dip into verse 28 last time, but we will start there tonight. And this is now Paul kind of as he's sharing with them their future ministry. So he's passing on the baton here, if you would, in the Olympic kind of, I know the Winter Olympics don't have many batons, but, passing on the baton here, in that idea is he's handing over the ministry to these guys. And so here's their future. He doesn't start off so great with a vision of their future when you look at verse 29. But again, let's look at verse 28. I know we already dealt with it, but it is in the context, so it will be helpful. He just says, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. So that's the idea here. First and foremost, watch out for yourself. That's what he's saying. Watch out. Be vigilant to make sure that you're right with the Lord. That you're not only right with the Lord, but that you're walking close to the Lord. That you're loving the Lord. That the ministry and life and leadership and the position you find yourself in isn't taking you away from your personal relationship with the Lord. You know how easy that is, isn't it? I mean, just life itself. It just takes us away. It so easily distracts us from just Jesus And, you know, we long for that. We long for no trials, no problems, no distractions, just Jesus. And remember, you're longing for heaven. Okay, so, hey, that desire you have is coming. It's coming. And that is your eternity. So, man, that's a great desire. That's a great longing. But in the midst of the battle now, make sure you take heed to yourself. Make sure that you're honest with yourself. Make sure that you're searching the scriptures to grow in the Lord. And then he says, secondly there, he says, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. So again, as we approach this tonight, what's your flock? That's where I want to start. What's your flock? Who is it that God has called you to be an example to? Who is it that God is, if we were just to truck back through the verses that we've already covered, who is it that God has called you to live as an example before, as Paul says to them? Who is it that God has called you to teach God's word to share the gospel with? Remember there in verse 21, he says, this is what I did. I testified to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 27, he says, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Who is it that the Lord has put before you for you to be a spiritual leader to? And that's very important. You know, Peter says something that always speaks to me, and it's found, if you're taking notes, it's found in 1 Peter chapter 5. In verses 1 through 4, he is there addressing, very similar to what Paul's doing here, he's addressing the leaders of the church. And he says, I, who am a fellow elder, I write to you, as elders there. And so he's speaking to the elders. And he says this in verse 2. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And he goes on to give them a bunch of really good things. You know, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as an overseer, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonor gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrust you, but being examples. Great passage to kind of, couple with this passage and really to think through on your own maybe meditation. But a phrase that I'd want to point out for us tonight is, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That's the question. What flock has God put among you? Now, a flock could be one or two people. Those are the ones he's put in front of you. What is it that he's... And so as we go through this, I want you to think about the flock that God has put in front of you. So take heed to yourself and then take heed to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we won't go any further into that since we already did cover that. But that last phrase, powerful, that God purchased with his own blood. In light of what we talked about on Sunday there in Philippians, how that God became a man. And here, Paul words it in a way that we don't hear it worded in the scriptures. That is that God purchased his church, his own church, or his church with his own blood. That idea there of just the deity of Christ. It's so powerful. Verse 29, he begins now into his warning to them. This is his concern. He says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, he says, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Here, Paul says, I know something. Now, this seems to be, in hindsight, prophetical. He says, I know this. Now, think about who he's talking to. He's talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, Paul's main church in Asia. It is the same church that Timothy is to go and pastor. And Paul writes to Timothy when he's there in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Those books are written to young Timothy, who has been given charge of the church of Ephesus sometime later, not right directly. Paul leaves, Timothy takes over. There was a several year period here where there was a gap that's going on. And what's happening there is that by the time Paul writes to Timothy, there have been these wolves that have come in. Interesting, those false teachers, which is what a wolf is someone who is going to mislead the people of God, the sheep of God, is going to mislead them and ultimately for their destruction. That's what a wolf does. A wolf ultimately will devour sheep, but oftentimes wolves come in, as Jesus said, in sheep's clothing. They look like a Christian. They look like a genuine believer, but the reality is that they have ulterior motives, and those motives are several, and ultimately what happens is sheep are misled. People are departing from the faith because of their teachings. And I've certainly seen this, and there is no question in my mind that this is the hardest part of being a pastor, is that I know that I have to be vigilant, and I have to, as Paul says here, watch out. Church, we need to be aware of what's going on in our midst. We need to watch out. And it's not just my responsibility. Of course it is, but it is our responsibility as mature believers to watch out for false teachers that would even come in our midst and prey upon the sheep that God has put in this fold or in whatever fold you find yourself. Again, who is the flock in front of you? We're to shepherd the flock of God, which is among us. Who are they? We are to protect them. That's a part of what it is to be a leader, is you can't always be someone that everyone loves, that everyone likes, because sometimes you have to say things that are difficult. Sometimes you have to say things that are hard, and no one likes to do that. And if you like to do that, then you're really probably not called to be a shepherd. You know, if you like to confront and rebuke and exhort people and, you know, tell them where they're wrong and erring and judge them in that capacity, yeah, you're probably in the wrong place. There's something wrong in you. It's not a joy to do it, but it is necessary. And we live in a day and age, a culture today, where there is just this kind of spirit. There's just this idea of we accept everyone the way they are, who they are, and no one says anything negative about that. You know, lately there's been some guys coming out in the sporting world that are declaring that they are homosexuals. Now listen, the reality is concerning homosexuality, every time I speak on this, I'll get a comment, you know, I'll get someone to say something. The reality is that it is just another sin amongst sin. It's immorality. It could be homosexuality, simple sexual immorality. It doesn't matter what it is. It's sin, right? But what we see, and my point that I'd make is that if anyone is to speak against it, as, what's that guy on with Duck Dynasty some month back or whatever, and he spoke out against it, and they banned him. And I don't really follow the show, but I know a lot of you do. So, I know my boys love it and whatnot. But you know, he took a stand, right? And they are, our society says, you take a stand against that, you're out. You can't speak your mind. You can't have that opinion. You're not allowed to think that way. Right now there's this college football player that's come out and said that. And what's going on right now, you know, all the sporting, you know, talk shows and whatnot, is they're all just like praising him. Wonderful. This is great. Because if they say anything else, you know, I guess his dad came out and said some negative things. The kid's dad came out and said some things about it, that he didn't agree with it. He's traditional and he doesn't like it. And I don't probably think that airing that amongst the media is the wisest thing for a father and son's relationship. But regardless, you know, they're just going off. That's the world we live in. We need to be careful that in the church, when there's something wrong, and we believe it's wrong, and we believe biblically it's wrong, that we have to speak out. We have to speak up. We have to watch out. And this issue of doctrine is important. This issue of false teaching is very important. I mean, right now we're offering a class on, cults and world religions. Why would we do that? Is it we just would like to have a broader view and we like to study all the religions? It's so that we can identify what is true and what is error, so that we as believers can rightly divide the word of truth, and that we can accurately defend the faith, and we can know, no, that's wrong. That's off. No, that's right. That's right on. again, the Word of God is the premise. The Word of God is our basis. And so we know that Paul, later on, he leaves Timothy there in Ephesus. Let me just read it to you. I'm going to just turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there's a bunch of verses in 1 and 2 Timothy, and I won't read them all to you. But just note this, Paul kind of stating why Timothy's there. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, there in verses 3 and 4 we'll read, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." And so he says, I left you when I went to Macedonia, I left you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Because there are those that are teaching these things that are, he says here, giving heed to fables and endless genealogies and these kinds of ideas. And he goes on, he actually points men out. He names them in this book. In fact, right there in verse 20, the last verse, he says, of whom are, Harmenius and Alexandria, whom I've delivered to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. I mean, you know, those are some strong words. And he goes on in 2 Timothy to call out some other guys there as well. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, that these are doctrines of demons, these false teachings. And he's kind of prophesying these things, in the latter days, these things are going to come. Here in Acts, you can turn back there with me if you want. Here in Acts 20, what he's saying is, listen, I know this. And as I said, prophetically, I know this. The Lord has shown me. As much as I love you guys, and as much as I love this church, and as much as I poured my heart and soul into this church, remember it was here where Paul spent 2 years when everyone took time off of work during the heat of the day that he met with the disciples back in chapter 20. We see that in verses 9 there and 10, I believe it is, where they met in the school of Tyrannus, and they would reason through the scriptures for 2 whole years. There is no other place in Acts where we find Paul spending that much time discipling people. He has already said to them that he kept back nothing. He's already said to them in verse 20 how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So Paul poured his life into these guys, and he realized at this point that there were going to be wolves that were going to come in and try to destroy that work that God had begun. And so in verse 29, he says, "For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock." They're not going to spare the flock, and you guys need to be aware of it. And then in verse 30, he says, "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up." Now, there's two ways to look at this from among yourselves. The first way to look at this is from among yourself is from among you elders. You guys right in front of me, he could be saying this, that there are people here, there are guys here that are going to go off. They're going to rise up. Or the among yourself could be just there among the church, the larger body there. It is interesting that it seems like there's an issue when Paul writes 1 Timothy that the elders are erring. And Timothy is there, the younger guy. That's why Paul talks to him about, his youth there. You know, don't let him despise your youth, but be an example to them. And then 2 Timothy, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and sound mind. This idea that Timothy is in a situation where he, as a younger guy, has got to come in and confront older guys and confront elders. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks about when you rebuke an elder, this is how you need to do it. And he starts off in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1, that when you rebuke an older man, do it as you would your father, and you have to, have certain amount of respect, but you still also have to rebuke him. So there's that whole idea that he has there and this idea that it's one of the elders or a few of the elders that are going to rise up is a very, biblically logical view to hold. But we really don't know. But regardless, men amongst you, men that I know, men that you know, men that we love, men that we're laboring together are going to rise up. You know, sometimes when that happens in a church, people look in, and this again is our culture, and we see this again in the sports world. Whose fault is it? That's the first question that comes up. Whether this is, you know, in politics or in sports, you know, when a team's not doing good, fire the coach. I mean, it's just like, fire the coach. We need a new coach. You know, and we often run quickly to blaming. And we do that in the church when something goes wrong. You know, whose fault is this? And obviously the coach represents the leader. So the leaders, the main leaders, always get the heat. That's part of leadership. That's just what it is. And there is that responsibility that we as leaders carry in that. But here, note in Paul's ministry, here's the great apostle Paul, that, you know, he himself is going to have guys that are casualties. In fact, when he writes 2 Timothy in chapter 4, after he talks about he's ready to depart and go home and be with the Lord, he gives a list there of guys that have forsaken him, guys that have turned back to the world. You know, it's interesting because at the end of Paul's life, it's pretty bleak. I mean, there he is at the end of his life after 30 plus years, 40 years of ministering the gospel and planting all of these churches. He's writing to Timothy and he's saying, hey, listen, get my cloak and get the books and bring them to me. No one's left. Only Luke is with me. Hey, can you get John Mark? Remember that guy that I had a problem with that was Barnabas's cousin? Bring him. He's helpful for me because Titus has forsaken me and this Demas has done this and this is going on. I'm alone. You know, and the way we view success in the world is not the way God views success. You see, the way we view success is, you know, you go out with this, you know, large, for Paul, this large congregation, all these people at his funeral, loving him and weeping for him. And the reality is he's about to die in a dungeon in Rome. And he's got no one. He doesn't even have a jacket. The way God views success and the way the world views success is so different. We need to be careful of that, that we don't fall into the trap of the world we live in. But we recognize that, you know what? What God views is faithfulness. You know, what matters when you and I go to heaven and stand before the Lord, when we breathe our last breath, is that he will say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. We view fruitfulness as more important than faithfulness. But that's not what God does. And by the way, God's the one that brings the fruit. And we won't really know the fruit until we're on the other side of time. Until we're in eternity. And then it will be revealed. Because that's when the fruit is revealed. That's when the crowns are measured out. That's when the rewards are given to each man according to what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. We need to be focused on faithfulness. You know, we sometimes are always looking for the big things, the spotlight, or you know, us to see a lot of results from the things that we are doing or the things that we have done. And the reality is we simply need to keep our eyes and our focus upon the Lord and keep our hearts engaged in him and be faithful to the flock, listen, which is among you. What's that? Whatever that flock is among you, that's what you need to be faithful to. And that is such a powerful message. And in that, we are going to see that there will be some in the flock that's among you that might forsake you, that might fall away. And you need to do everything in your power by praying for them and reaching out to them and sharing with them. You need to do everything in your power, but there are things that are outside of your power. You and I don't control the wills and the hearts of men. That is something that they only can make their own decisions. Even when it comes to our kids, when it comes to those that we've loved and poured into. And it's one of the most heartbreaking things, but it's the reality. Listen, happened in Jesus' ministry, didn't it? I mean, Jesus, you know, there he is with his 12. And he's got one amongst them that's a thief. And that ultimately forsakes the Lord. And that Jesus in the end says, you're the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot. You know, it's Judas was not genuine. Judas was not one of Jesus' true followers, but he so appeared to be. I mean, think about, you want to talk about bleak. You know, when Jesus dies on the cross, obviously it's very bleak. And Judas goes out and hangs himself. I mean, it looks pretty bad. You know, there are times in our lives where things might look bad. And the key is that we keep our eyes and our faithfulness again to the Lord. And so there are those messes that we're called to clean up, the messes we're called to walk into and to bring truth into. And, you know, the results of that or how that comes out, man, that's in God's hands. And that's why we must be people of prayer. We've got to be people of prayer because there's nothing we can do. Because typically those loved ones we love, if there was something we could do, we'd do it. We'd do anything we could do, but we can't change their hearts. Only God can. But that's the beauty of prayer, is that God can, and that we need to be faithful and continue to pray. So Paul here says, there's men that are going to rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. He says, therefore, watch. So what are we to do? We're to watch. And remember, he says, that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Wow. So the 3 years, we know 2 years was in that school of Tyrannus. We know there was 2 years. But now we learn here, Paul was amongst them for 3 years. And for 3 years, now think about what he's saying. You and I think of Paul as this macho, powerful, you know, awesome leader, just a rock. He's never moved. He never, you know, is moved to tears. And he says, night and day with tears, I warned you of this. Wow, that's kind of a downer message. You know what I'm saying? I mean, think about it. Every single day you heard from your pastor, there's wolves. There's men that will rise up. I mean, think about it. Okay, we get it. But it was such a real issue, and it was such a problem that could destroy ultimately the church. And he says, you know how I warned you of this. You know I'm sure there's a lot back on the background here that they're all aware of that we're not. The battles we've been through. And this is, man, this group of guys right here are so tight because of the battles they've been through. And we'll see it at the end of the chapter where they're weeping and embracing each other and kissing each other and Paul's departing and it's hard for them. There's battles. You know, those battles we go through, and when we stick together through the battles, we only get closer. Those things that the enemy seeks to destroy us with only make us stronger when we stick together. One of Satan's greatest goals is to divide us. It's to get us separate, to get the sheep scattering. And when we stick together, and the only way we're going to do that is we first take heed to ourselves. We first take heed to ourselves, and then we take heed to the flock together. But we've got to stay together. And when we do, there's beauty there. And so Paul, just, you see this pastoral heart of his. You see this fatherly heart of his. This almost pleading with them as he's teaching them. And I'm sure it wasn't amongst the multitudes. Paul wasn't weeping every time he taught. But when they were together and when he was sharing with them his heart, his concerns, that's what he was sharing with them. It is interesting to note that in the Bible we find Paul weeping three different times. In Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, it says that Paul wept for the lost. He talks about Israel there and how he wept for them. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, it speaks about how Paul wept for the sinning Christian. And remember there where that man was excommunicated in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, he just talks about how he wept over the church, over those that were falling. And then thirdly, right here, how he wept night and day with them, concerning those that would rise up from within, or wolves that would come in. So interesting, you know, Paul's heart, just the lost and the church. That's what it was. It was the world that needed Jesus and the church that needed to walk close to Jesus. In verse 32, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I love this, Because here Paul says, now, listen, I commend you to God. Now, note the two things here he commends them to. The word commend is the idea of hand over. I hand you over to God, and I hand you over to the word of his grace. I've given you everything I can give you, and there's points in our lives with people that we need to come to this place. That God is maybe moving us on in that relationship, or not that we don't love them or care, but we've done all we could do. We've given all we could give. Now, if you can keep giving, keep giving. But when that point comes, there's two things that he does. First of all, he gives them over to God. And I think that's so important. That Lord, I'm entrusting this person into your hands. Typically, it's oftentimes for us, that rebellious child, that wayward son or daughter that doesn't walk with the Lord, that doesn't, want to follow Jesus. And it just breaks our hearts. And it just hurts so deeply. And the reality is you've got to hand them to the Lord. You know, whether they're little or they're big, you've got to hand them to the Lord. Whether they're still in your care or out of your care, you've got to hand them to the Lord. A situation in your life where there's a relationship, it's just tough, it's difficult. Maybe it's a spouse that is not walking with the Lord, and it's just unequally yoked, and it's really tough. You've got to hand them to the Lord. See, we've got to trust God with that which we love. And we've got to trust that God loves them more than we love them. And God is able to reach them where we are not able to reach them. And I think if we commended our children to the Lord when they were doing good, and I speak now to many of us that have, young Christian kids that love God and are doing overall, they're doing well. That we continually realize these aren't mine. These are God's. And that we commend them to the Lord when they're little babies. That doesn't mean we're free of the responsibility of, shepherding them. But we realize they're God's. And God gave them to me. And Lord, I'm giving them back to you. In a sense, each and every day, I'm bringing them before you in prayer. I'm laying them before you. Lord, as I seek to disciple them, would you help? Would you do this? So that's what Paul does here. It's kind of, he's not a dad, of physical children, but he is a father of many, many spiritual children. And he's commending them to the Lord. He's just handing them over to the Lord. And you could, point out here that as he goes on to say, and to the word of his grace, that what Paul did here was he gave them over in prayer and he gave them the word. And those two elements are so important, aren't they? So important in our lives, in our ministries, and in our shepherding and our caring, is that we give people over. Even if it's an unsaved person we're trying to reach, we give them over to the Lord in prayer. Over and over and over. We just keep commending them to the Lord. And then secondly, that we give them the word. Because we know this, church, that the word of God is mighty and powerful. Sharper than any double-edged sword. The word of God is the power that will cut them open, that will do the proper surgery in their lives, that will change them. The word of God can change. I can't. Isaiah says there that when God's word goes out, it doesn't return to him void, but accomplishes the purpose that he intends it to. It's the word of God. That's what we need to be armed with. The word of God. Obviously, we need to always speak the truth, as Paul tells the Ephesian church later on. He tells them to speak the truth in love in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. That right there is talking about where people are false teachings going on, and that they're no longer carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, in the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive. But speak the truth in love, that they might grow. We must speak the truth. We must do it in love, but we must speak it. And there's that balance there. And to do that, obviously, we need to know the truth. And Paul, as he said in verse 27, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've given it to you. And now I just commend you to it. I love what it says here. He commends them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up. The word of God is able to equip the saints. That's what he's saying. The word of God is able to build them up and to give them that inheritance amongst those who are being sanctified. That idea of inheritance is what I inherit. It's not just an idea of heaven itself, but it's what I inherit when I get to heaven, which is based upon what? What I have done on this earth for the will of God and the glory of God. How is it that I have been faithful to serve the Lord? So it's the word of God that will tell me how to do that. It's the word of God, as I follow the word of God, will not only build me up, but it ultimately, eternally, is going to give me an inheritance that's wonderful and great because I followed the Lord. It's a map to my life. It's the compass when you're lost. It's the lighthouse in the storm. It's the word of God that will bring us to that place. And so we need to see that here, that idea of building up. It's so awesome. And so he goes on to say, verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those that are with me. Now, this is awesome because now he comes back to him. Remember, we saw that he did that in the beginning there. He kind of said, here's what I've done amongst you and how I've lived. And he's reminding them. And this is obviously very pertinent as you think about leadership of the church, and these elders. He says, hey, listen, one of the greatest problems and really one of the greatest deceptions and sins in leaders is covetousness. It's covetousness. It's coveting. It's desiring something that is not your own. And it's one of the greatest problems in the fallen heart. It's the greatest problem. Jesus says covetousness, or Paul says, is idolatry. Well, that's a heavy thing to say. That idea of that covetous heart, it's putting something so important, something you pursue. And here he says that I have coveted no one's silver or gold. Now, you know, what great verse that goes with this is from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. It says this in verse 5. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, we like that verse, I'll never leave you. We might have a plaque in our home that says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That's a great verse. In fact, in the Greek, and you've heard me share this, it'd read this way literally, I will never, ever leave you, nor never, ever, ever forsake you. It's just so emphatic. It's a double and triple their emphasis. It's just, I will never forsake you. Now here, listen to the context. The context here is, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, because you have me. That's what he's saying, because you have me. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Listen, riches will, relationships will, but I will never, ever leave you, nor never, ever, ever forsake you. So what are you coveting that when you have me? And that's, he goes on in verse 8 here of Hebrews 13 to say, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. It's Jesus. It's about Jesus. And let us be rescued from a heart of covetousness. I mean, again, our culture, our society is built on, listen, the American society, the American dream is built on covetousness. More, more, more. Gathering more to yourself. For who? For you. You need more because you don't have enough. And it's crazy. And you don't really recognize the depth of it until you travel to other places where they don't have that much. But it's not just seeing it going like, wow, you know, like let's say go down to the dump, you know, in Tijuana there. And you're just like, wow, these people don't have anything. It's not just that. It's not that shock. But it's getting to know, like for me, it's been getting to know our national leaders in third world countries. And you know, really rubbing shoulders with them and really getting, they're just content. They're just content. You know, I think, man, you know what this guy needs? This guy needs, he needs a iPad. That's what he needs. I mean, this guy would be blessed with that. And an iPad's exciting. And he loves an iPad, but he's fine without it. It's not going to make or break his ministry. See, I think if I don't have an iPad or if I don't have my computer, well, I can't do what I'm called to do. I mean, if our sound system drops right now and our, you know, the internet drops here and, you know, we can't put words up on the screen, our printer breaks, we can't print bulletins, done. Shut church down. I mean, we just can't, we can't go on. I mean, that's, what are we going to do? You can't do that. See, because we're so used to a standard that we have to live here. And then when we're here, we're like, we need more. You know, we need better sound system. We need better speakers. We need. It's our culture. We don't realize it. That's what culture is. You don't know what your, you, if I asked you, what's your culture? You couldn't tell me your culture. Now, if I took you out of your culture and I took you in another one, you could go, this isn't my culture. Okay. But you, it's real hard to define your culture until you're taken out of your culture. And then you begin to look back. But what is amazing is, like, you know, our school ministry guys there in India, they can live off of $90 a month. They're, by the way, they're content. You know, I'm like, man, these guys need a heater. It was freezing in their house when we were there. And they're blessed. We got them a heater, but they would have survived without a heater. In my opinion, there's no way they could survive without a heater. I mean, there's just like, that's cruel. But from their perspective, they're good. It's funny, you know, because America, we're known to have huge portions. One thing you never do is take someone like from a third world country and take them out to dinner when they first get here to Claim Jumper. Okay? You got a plate that comes out like a boat. They're just like, and you know, we're thinking, man, they're going to love it. Or, you know, first week they're here, let's go to Disneyland. Okay? You know, they've heard of Disneyland. Don't take them to Disneyland for a while. Because it's just so much. And you know, when it comes like to food, it's like the food's really good and there's a lot, and they come from a place where there's not a lot of food. Do you realize they don't want a lot of food? They're not like, I need more. They're like, I got a little bit of food, and you go to their house and they go, here, have mine. And you know, they go without. They're fine with that. You and I, we would struggle with that. We'd be like, Lord, I gave my food away. You're going to provide for me? And I want a big plate too. Not a little piece of chicken. I mean, I know, a whole chicken. It's just in us so much more than we realize. And so when it comes to the Word of God and it comes to this truth, we are coveting in areas that we wouldn't say we're coveting in. And we just need to really check our hearts. And here's the thing. Jesus simply says this to you and me that tonight, am I enough? Am I enough? Are you happy? Are you content with me? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying Jesus is enough. Jesus will provide. And Paul, and I love it because he didn't get caught in it. He could just say here in verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Notice it's even clothing, you know, because again, in many cultures, they don't have the clothes we have. You know, they just have like one or two pairs, and that's just that's fine. That's good. That's all they need. They don't, you know, they see us come with our suitcases for a week and they're just thinking, what are you guys doing? Like, you know, and they because a lot of the cultures, they don't say anything, but they're just thinking, you got more clothes in that suitcase than I have in my house, and you're only here for a week. And Paul says, he goes on and says, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided. He goes deeper here. This is so convicting. He says, not only do I not covet, and you guys know that, not only have I not taken so much anything from you guys, I'm not here for me to get from you, but I'm here to give to you. As the pastor, as the leader, He says, yes, yourselves know these hands have provided for my necessities and those who are with me. Wow. What Paul was is he was a hard worker. Paul was a hard worker. He didn't expect anything from anyone. He didn't say, listen, I'm doing this, you need to do this. Now, those are spiritual truths, and he wrote on those. For instance, in Galatians chapter 6, he says that you need to share in all good things with those who have taught you, that have shared spiritual things. In Romans chapter 15, he says the Jews have shared spiritual things, and the Gentiles need to share in physical things with them. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about there how when it says that God hasn't muzzled the ox while he's treading out the grain, he says that wasn't written for oxen, but for us. And he talks about how it is an acceptable thing for us as ministers of the gospel to live off of the gospel. But he says, I'll never abuse that. He says, that might be biblical, but I don't approach it like someone owes me anything. You see, when you go to serve God, you need to be ready to give away, not to get. To give of yourself, to give of your resources, to give of your own life, to make sacrifices for your service for the kingdom. That again is not quite the clear mindset. And here's where the kicker is amongst Americans. But what's crazy is amongst people that don't have anything, as you go out, and if you haven't been and worked with people in a third world country, it's hard for you to get this. But I'm just here to tell you tonight, this is how it is. They have nothing and they'll give it all away. It's so convicting to be amongst them because they're so giving and they have nothing. And I'm giving to some degree, to a limit. And let me tell you, my limit is abundance for them. What I think is absolute sacrifice for them would be blessing. And you know, it's when you get in that place where you can compare these things and you're just convicted. And what Paul here is saying is awesome. And what a heart he had. What an amazing heart he had. He says, I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you should support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul says, I've lived an example. So he starts his message with them on, hey, this is the example I left you. He's going to end the message with, hey, here's the example that I'm leaving you. And I've demonstrated before you. But I love how he says, I've shown you in every way by laboring like this, that you should do what? You should support the weak. The idea of support, obviously, is to give, to help, to minister to the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Now he's going to quote from where? He's not quoting from the Bible. This phrase, it's more blessed to give than to receive, isn't found in our New Testament except right here. He's quoting from the words of Jesus, no doubt. But they aren't recorded. Now they're recorded, and we're thankful they are. Do you know how many sayings of Jesus didn't get into the Bible? Do you remember what John said in the end of his gospel? He said, if everything was written concerning his miracles and everything he did and said, if it was all written, the books wouldn't be able to contain it in the entire world. There's so much that isn't written. But let me say this, what is written and every phrase that's written is what God wanted us to hear. That means we ought to take heed to everything written. And we ought to recognize, listen, this is an important saying. And so Paul takes a early church saying of Jesus, and he says it here. But sometimes I think we misunderstand what he's saying. He's saying it's more blessed to give than to receive. We typically view that as this, that the blessing comes from the giver and the receiver's not really blessed. That's not necessarily what he's saying. Of course, there's a blessing in giving, and he's saying that. But when he says receive, I don't know if he means the person on the other side of the blessing that's given. But what he's talking about, it's more blessed to give out than to hoard, than to take in. You know, a lot of times we just think of two people standing there, one's a giver, one's the receiver. But it's really one person when I take in, when I accumulate to myself, build my kingdom, there's not great blessing there. Though my flesh thinks there is, though the world would think it is. But it's when I give, that's when I'm blessed. Because, you know, there is a blessing in receiving. Listen, if you're in a place where you have nothing, you're praying for your rent, you're going to be kicked out, and somehow, miraculously, the money appears. Don't tell me you're not dancing and rejoicing and blessed. There is a blessing in that. Now, overall, of course, there is that joy of giving. And that's certainly what he's talking about. But what he's saying is it's more blessed to give than to keep. Than to keep. And how true that is. That's the context of the whole thing here. It's more blessed to give than to say, I've got and I need more. That idea of covetous. But I've got and I'm going to give it out. And what a blessing it is. And I know many of you know that blessing because that's your heart. And God has directed you in that way. And man, there's so many people that are blessed through our fellowship. Missionaries and people, you know, in our own backyard here that have been blessed as we give not only of our resources, but give of our time, give of our love. We just give, but there's a blessing there. That's when there's life. There's life that flows when you're giving out. There's not a blessing when you're just taking, taking, taking. Whether you've rightfully earned it, you've worked hard for it, and you're just, you know, holding it in. There's nothing there for you. And when you die, what does it mean? Nothing. It just goes somewhere else. But to give. You know, George Mueller was an amazing example of giving. He didn't have much. And everything he got as he built his orphanages, and it was all by faith, right? And he just prayed and prayed and prayed. I mean, there's one story, George Mueller, when, he's got hundreds of orphans. And there he sets them out in the dining hall, puts them all, the silverware out and the plates out, and he's got no food. And he's just believing God's going to provide. So he brings all the kids in. You know, his workers are thinking, what are you doing? And he gets all the kids behind the table. He says, oh, okay, everyone stand. And he prays for the meal that's not there. He just prays. Imagine. Well, this is a faith I don't have. I will confess that right now, right here. And so as he prays and he says, amen, he tells the kids to take their seats. And there's a knock at the door. And so he opens the door. And it's the bread man. And the guy says, I've been up since 2 a.m. God has been telling me to make bread for you. Do you need it? George says, yes, we need it. Thank you. And they start bringing it in. And then, you know, just a few seconds, minutes later, another knock at the door, and it's the milkman. And he says, you know, and this is a story many of us have heard, you know, hey, my wagon's out front, the wheel, you know, axle's messed up, milk's going to spoil. Do you need it? Yeah, we need it. And bring it. And the kids never knew. They just sat down and all of a sudden bread was served and milk was served and they went on with their day. But you know, when he died, when George Mueller died, and he had he was in England, millions of pounds. And in those days, it would be a lot more than millions if it's an equivalent to money today. That went through his hands. And when he died, he had something like 100 pounds and some change. And most of it was simply the possessions in his room, like his bed and his table. He had an ability to just be a vessel of God to receive and give. To receive and give. And he saw his life like that. Now that's someone that's successful in God's kingdom. But the world looks in and says, he wasn't successful. I mean, what did he have at the end of his life? People's lives that were changed. All those orphans and all their testimonies and all the things God did with them. Because he was just faithful to be a vessel of God. Everything that is given to me has been given to me by God. And I ought to be asking, what for? Is it for me? More? Give me more, Lord, for me. But what's it for? And that's what Paul is driving at here. And so he says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on his neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. And you just see here that relationship he had with them, that emotional time. With the ship's departing, they kneel down and they pray. And they fall on him, weeping, kissing his neck. And why? Because they won't see his face anymore. They're not necessarily concerned about themselves or even Paul, where he says, I'm going to go and die. It's just, we're no longer going to be together. That fellowship they had was so sweet. And that ought to be the fellowship that we have in the church. So different than the world, you know, especially in the area we live in. You know, and just the rat race we live. I mean, just people come and go. It's just a normal thing in our lives. Just, you know, this person's here, that person's gone, they're come back. It's just, that's how it is. And our society has changed a lot. You know, the friends you might have had in high school, you probably don't even know where they are today. I mean, you know, where relationships maybe lasted a little longer for our parents than do for us and will for our kids. But you see in the church, that ought to be different. It's just because we're in the kingdom. Listen, we're going to spend eternity together. And that's what they had here, this just commitment and fellowship to one another. And it's powerful. And I pray that those that go out from our fellowship and are serving, and when they come home, I pray they feel that. And I pray when they go back out, they sense that departure. They sense that. You know, and we just... There's that tearing when you're united in the gospel, when you're partnering together as you go. You know it's right, you know it's good, you know this is what we're supposed to be doing, but it's tough because we love you. And the world, Jesus said, will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. Let his love just so abound. Let his love just so flow in our midst, even here tonight in our lives. And let his word just take root in our hearts.